Good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. If you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to the passage that Bobby read earlier from the book of Ezra, chapter 5. We continue our series this morning from this Old Testament book that we're calling Return, Rebuild, Renew, which is basically the story of Ezra in three words. Now, they returned from exile to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem with a call to renew their faith in God and their worship of Him. And we see this story from 2,500 years ago as a parallel to our own lives today and a call from God to return to Him to rebuild our faith and renew our relationship with Him. Now, let me say, before we get into our scripture this morning, that this message is for all of you, of us, who have committed to something and for whatever reason didn't finish. Maybe something unforeseen came up. Maybe you just got sidetracked. Maybe it was just too hard and you quit. But it's not something you feel good about, especially if it's something meaningful or consequential, like a spiritual commitment. But here's the deal. If your bookshelf or nightstand is littered with half-read books, if you have started but not followed through on more diets or exercise programs than you can count, if you have home projects that you began, maybe bought some materials, made a big mess, but never got around to finishing it, and every day you walk by those unfinished things around your house and you're just a little bit ashamed, well, you might want to listen up. More importantly, though, I want to specifically address some things that maybe you have started with the Lord. Commitments you made, Bible studies you started, prayer or discipleship programs that you began, maybe decisions at the altar that you were going to do it this time. You mean it this time, but you didn't do it. And maybe you did mean it at the time. You had good intentions, but, well, you know what they say about the road to Hades and all. But you didn't do what you said you were going to do, and you feel like you've settled into a spiritual mediocrity. You don't feel good about it, but that's just the way it is. It's just the way you are. But it's not the way it has to be. You don't have to be hesitant about starting something new or making new commitments because you failed at all the old ones that you made before. You don't have to just give up on yourself or on God because of your past. So I want to encourage you, to challenge you to get back at it. It's time to get back at it. That was a word for the people of Israel from their prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and I believe it is a word for us today as well. Now, let me backtrack some before we get into our text and give you some context for the text, especially for those who haven't been with us throughout this series. First, the book of Ezra is divided into two parts spread out over about 80 years. The first is in chapters 1 through 6, and it's all about the restoration of the temple. It's not until the second half of the book of Ezra that Ezra even enters the picture, and that's in where the focus really is about the spiritual renewal of the people. That's chapters 7 through 10. But you'll remember that Israel had been taken captive and exiled from their own land for about 70 years until the Lord providentially opened a door to bring them back under the Persian king Cyrus. When they did make the long journey back to Jerusalem, they found the city in ruins, having been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. After they got settled, they did get off to a good start, rebuilding the temple. They built the foundation, they built the altar, and they started reinstituting the worship of God, which we read about back in chapter 3. But in chapter 4, they faced opposition from the Samaritans who had been in the land. And they were, and for us last week, we were reminded that anytime we try to rebuild our lives and make a serious commitment to the Lord, we can expect opposition to rise up, not just from worldly foes, but from spiritual forces. We do have a spiritual enemy, the devil, who does not want us to live for the Lord and will do whatever he can to trip us up and to thwart our efforts and put us on the sidelines spiritually, which is what he did here with the Israelites. Now, the last thing we read last week in chapter 4 was King Artaxerxes commanding the temple project cease. Verse 24, then the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which was 16 years of nothing. Crickets, as far as the rebuilding of the temple. Which leads us into our text today. But before we get there, I think it would be helpful and I think applicable to us to examine why, after all these long 16 years, the work was still stopped. First, the people were immobilized by their own discouragement. We read last week that those who opposed the Israelites discouraged them from their work. We don't know exactly how, but they were frustrated, and eventually that discouragement led them to giving up. Discouragement tends to have that same kind of effect on us sometimes. We get immobilized by it. We stop moving. We are rendered ineffective, whether it be from outside voices or our own feelings of inadequacy. We get discouraged. We lose our motivation, and we just don't want to continue. And perhaps this morning you can relate to that. Maybe there's something that you set out to do and you face some level of frustration or even defeat. And maybe you tried again and it was hard. And after a while, well, you just got discouraged and gave up. It happens. It did for the Israelites. Secondly, they were paralyzed by their own fear. Again, we saw that last week in chapter 4, that they experienced discouragement and then fear, and that is a common progression in our lives too, especially when we face things, real or imagined, that threaten us, and that was the case for them. Their opponents seemed to just come out of the woodwork, and they ended up banding together, and they threatened them. They even used the force of government authority to forbid them from building anymore, even though it had been King Cyrus himself who had given them the right to come back home with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. But they wilted under pressure. They succumbed to fear and threat because fear got the best of them. And I think most of us understand how fear has that kind of debilitating, paralyzing effect on our lives too. But a third reason why the work stopped for so long was they were neutralized by their complacency. Now, they may have had good reason to pause when they got that letter from Artaxerxes telling them to stop the work, but then they got comfortable. It's funny how we allow delays or distractions to get us off task, and before you know it, we have new habits, a new to-do list, and we never get back to what we committed to do originally. I think this is the greatest danger. I think because in times we learn how to cope with things just being unfinished, unfollowed through on. And we get comfortable and complacent in that state of malaise. We actually get in the habit of not finishing things. And it's clear when we read from the book of Haggai that parallels this, we see that's exactly what happened there. Now, our passage in Ezra doesn't tell us anything about what happened during those 16 years of inactivity when the temple was not being built. But I can speculate, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination because in many ways I have been there myself. Now, Jerusalem wasn't that big of a city. These people were going about their lives. They had built homes. They had started commerce. They were going, moving from place to place. And just about every day, they passed by that pile of rubble that had been the temple. And it was sitting just as it had been for so very long. They also could see the foundation that they had built at the start when they were all excited to get back home, but there it was. That's all there was. And it was a daily reminder of this thing they had started but had not finished. It was a glaring statement for them of shame and defeat. It brings to mind for me the illustration that Jesus used in Luke chapter 14. You may remember it. He said, basically, before you decide to follow me, you need to seriously count the cost. And he said, imagine a man set out to build a tower, but didn't do all the figuring on the front end, and he got started, and then he ran out of money and materials, and he just had to quit. So that everyone in the community who saw that unfinished tower would laugh at him because he didn't correctly calculate the cost beforehand. He made a commitment to do something that he couldn't finish. Now, let's be clear. Jesus was talking there about discipleship, and that in itself is a powerful teaching that we need to think seriously about what it means to follow him before we say that we are all in, and then we give it a half-hearted effort and not follow through. But it's also a picture of what was going on here in Jerusalem. Every single day as they walked by that unfinished temple, they were reminded of their failure. 16 years. That's more than 5,800 days those people walked by that rubble and were haunted by their failure to finish the task. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can relate as you walk by that treadmill you bought when you were going to get in shape. And now it's in your garage and you use it as a place to store things. Or maybe you started building something or painting something. Or maybe you were going to get your degree or finish a project or learn a skill. And every day you see the tools you bought that you aren't using. Or maybe you look at that Bible on the nightstand next to your bed and you know you said you were going to get into God's Word in 2023. This was going to be the year, but here we are at the end of July and another year is about to go by and you haven't followed through. And every time you look at it, it just seems to rub it in that you have failed again and you are ashamed. That's how they felt, I think, in Jerusalem. That's the paralysis of procrastination, of the one of these days mentality when that one day never comes, which was the problem there. Now, we read there in verse 1, Ezra 5, that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, and the people rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, you probably know that Haggai and Zechariah were among the 12 minor prophets that are right there at the end of the Old Testament. And we see here that God raised them up to basically kick the people of Judah in the pants and get them going. Sometimes we all need someone to do that, to tell us the truth, to challenge us, to encourage us to be all that we know that we need to be, to do all that we know we need to do. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah did. In fact, we can read specifically what Haggai had to say in his own book. Just a few chapters and just 38 verses in total. But what he told them specifically to get them over the hump. In fact, let's do that. Haggai chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. You can turn there or just listen as I read. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And a little later, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts. Now, it had been 16 years since they did any rebuilding. And what was their reasoning? It's not time yet. That's what verse 2 says. The people said, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now I understand sometimes it is about timing. We don't need to get ahead of ourselves. We don't need to get ahead of God. But often our delays in obeying God are just that. We're using timing as an excuse for not doing what God has called us to do. It's just not the right time. In this instance, they were really just afraid of the opposition and distracted and busied by their own pursuits. So they punted. They did nothing. But Haggai and Zechariah step in and say, it's time to get back to work. It's past time, actually. Sometimes we all need a push. We need to be challenged to break out of the inertia of our lives and make a move to stop procrastinating and get on with it. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah did. They called them to account and said, it's time to get back to work. Do you remember, those of you who are old enough, maybe 25, 30 years ago, somebody, I'm assuming it was a dad, decided to market this little coin that said on it two words, to it. It was round with the words to it, so it was a round to it. So you could buy it and you could give it to someone who was always procrastinating, saying what they were going to do when they get around to it, and now you could give it to them and they would have a round to it. One of them had printed on it, I Googled it, this is your very own round to it. All those things that need to be done will surely be accomplished now. The other side said, this is your round to it. Now get started. Haggai didn't have a cutesy coin to pass out, but he did have the same message. It's time to get around to it. Get started. And when you read that chapter, you see that Haggai's words are blunt. They are to the point. He pulls no punches. He wastes no words. His message was not so much a word of judgment as it was a word of diagnosis. This is the way things are because the people had gotten busy and failed to obey God by rebuilding the temple. And as I read through that passage from Haggai 1, you may have picked up, one of the things he says over and over is, consider your ways. The book of Haggai is just two chapters, 38 verses. There are four oracles in that book. And in each one of those, he uses that term, consider. Consider. That's the theme of the whole book. The word means give careful thought, and that's how the NIV actually translates it. The New Living Translation renders it, look at what is happening to you, which suggests something like, look at the mess you've made. You know, this was a call to pause and ponder, to stop and take stock, to do the math, and accordingly, to choose wisely. You need to evaluate where your past choices have gotten you, and you need to make the right decision about where do you want to go from here. And by the way, that call to consider from Haggai to the Jews 2,500 years ago is still as clear to us today. Consider your ways. Basically, Haggai's little mini sermon in chapter 1 breaks down into three what I would call implied questions for us to consider, which, full disclosure, I am borrowing from part of a message from Haggai I preached here a few years back. So some of you may remember them, I flatter myself. But anyway, the first question is, what's your excuse? The reality is we're all pretty good at making excuses when we don't get around to doing what we're supposed to do. If we're late, well, we got stopped by a train, of course, right? If we don't have our assignment, well, the dog ate our homework. Or we have so much on our plate that we just didn't have the time. My experience personally is that people make excuses always seem to be able to find them, while people who don't make excuses usually don't have to because they do what they're supposed to do to begin with. Haggai's charge to the Jewish people in Jerusalem was that they had their priorities all out of whack. If they had neglected the rebuilding of the temple because they had gotten too distracted with other things. And he was essentially asking, so what's your excuse? In verse 2 we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He's saying, I put you in the land now at this time on purpose, but you're making the statement that it's just not time for my house to be built right now. And then he ups the ante, the next verse. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? And you could just feel the sarcasm dripping here. So it's not time to build my house, but it is time for you to build your house. Is that right? Your nice paneled houses? Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of a paneled house. It sounds very 60s or 70s-ish or something. I remember when we got paneling in my bedroom when I was 11. It was the same year that we got air conditioning and a clothes dryer and shag carpet. And we were living our best life now then. And we had arrived, right? And that was the point the Lord was making to Haggai. Most people lived in small stone houses then, but evidently the Jews were building houses made of crafted woodwork, paneled houses. It basically meant they were living in luxury. And God says, that's really interesting that you're saying it's not time to build my house, but you thought it was time to build yours while mine is in ruin. I see. By the way, this isn't an attack, I don't think, of big houses or paneling, if you have it. Bless your heart. It was a matter of misplaced priorities. God was getting the short end of the stick. For 16 years, they had been idle when it came to work on the temple, and I'm sure they intended to get back to it, but they just hadn't got around to it yet. They had gotten busy with a whole new set of habits, but one of these days we're gonna go back to work. In the meantime, they had excuses. You know, God would want us to take care of our families, right? Or this job is just too big; we'll never be able to finish it. Or we just need to pray about it a little longer. Or perhaps I'm just not called to be a temple rebuilder. That's not my gift. But really, they were afraid of the Samaritans, and they didn't trust God because he wasn't first place in their lives. So they made excuses. It's not time yet. The second implied question from Haggai 1 comes out of the diagnosis the Lord gives, verses 4 through 11. And we could sum it all up that he was really saying it this way. How's that working out for you? In verse 5, he says, Now, therefore, says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who does earn wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Down in verse 9, he continues, you look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld their dew. The earth has withheld its produce. I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and what the grounds bring forth in all of your labors. You do all this, and what is it getting you? This is the worst investment strategy ever. Instead of a good return, you're putting your money in a bag that has a big hole in it. You're putting clothes on, but everybody's still cold. You're drinking, but you're still thirsty. You're eating, but you're still hungry. The Lord says you have decided to prioritize your own house. How's that going for you? Charles Spurgeon once said, God doesn't allow his children to sin successfully. There are consequences for avoiding God, for pursuing your own life separated from him. His people were neglecting him, and they were paying for it. And Haggai exposes the reality of where their sin had led them. They had fields without produce. They had action without satisfaction. They had labor without profit. Neglecting God was not working out well for them. And then he appeals to Moses' words from back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 about blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. He says, it wasn't just that you ran into a string of bad luck or that you didn't have a green thumb and your crops weren't good. He says, the Lord is actively cursing you because of your disobedience, causing a drought. And when you did get something going for you, I blew it away, says the Lord. He was causing their failure. Why? Because his house was lying in ruins. It's the law of the harvest. It happens to us over and over until we learn that God will not be mocked, as Paul wrote of in Galatians 5. You say, wait, I thought the Lord loved us. He does indeed, and he always. And because of that, he allows us to suffer the results of our wrong choices in order to get our attention, to convict us of our sin, to draw us back to him in repentance. God knows how to ring your phone. He knows where you live, and he will do what he must do to get your attention. And sometimes it makes it very, very hard when we turn our back on God. Which leads to the third question, which really is the first one he asked to begin with, and that is, what are you waiting for? Consider your ways, see how this is working out for you. Stop making excuses and procrastinating in what you know the Lord wants you to do, and get on with it. That's really what he's saying right off the top. Verse 2, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild. Well, when's it going to come? What are you waiting for to happen for you to get on with it? It's time. Let's go to work. And the instructions the Lord gave through Haggai were specific. Verse 8 of Haggai 1, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. They knew exactly what they needed to do. Now it was time to just do it. A few weeks back, actually it'd be 3 weeks because we went to Belize 1 week, we looked at chapters 2 and 3 of Ezra, and our focus, our theme that morning, our application was a new beginning that we find in the Lord. And we said that this whole book of Ezra is really about fresh starts and do-overs and new beginnings and second chances and really third, fourth, fifth, and sixth chances, on and on. God shows how gracious and merciful he is over and over throughout this book. And we were encouraged by that as the people of God started to rebuild and experience their own new beginning there in chapter 3. But, as we talked about last week, sometimes our walk of faith is 3 steps forward, two steps back. Sometimes it's two forward and four or five back, because it's a struggle. And sometimes we need a new beginning. Which, after 16 years of sitting still, doing nothing, living in disappointment with their excuses, that was certainly what the Israelites needed at this point. So let's look at what it means to have a new beginning. And learn from our text four keys to getting past the inertia of sitting still and getting back to work. The first key is a fresh encounter with God's Word. Now we read there in verse 1, now the Ezra 5, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. They came speaking a word from God in the name of God. And we just read exactly what it was that Haggai said to them. And it's just what they needed, a word from the Lord. Let me tell you something. I hope you are inspired and encouraged and challenged by this sermon, but this sermon itself is not going to motivate you to do anything. Guilt and shame, have you seen already? That didn't motivate you to do anything yet. Mama's not going to motivate you to do something. But if you get a word from God, that'll change your life. And really, that's what made a difference here in Ezra 5. When God spoke to his people through the prophets, they got to work. Now, we know that Old Testament prophets did not so much expound on God's already written word as maybe I might do on a Sunday morning. Rather, they received new revelation directly from God to his people. They were conduits. So God spoke to his people through the prophets. For us, there may be prophetic words that God may speak to us through people, but we should be very careful to say that that might be direct revelation from God. But we know his word is truth. We know that. Jesus said that himself, so we can be confident in hearing from him when we open his word. When we are discouraged and afraid and despondent and stuck in complacency, the thing that will most refresh us is to hear God speaking to us into our circumstances through his word. And as I've said often, you will not experience a real move of God in your life, especially not something that is sustained, apart from devoting yourself to hearing from God from his word. And you just can't do that without making the conscious effort to consistently read the Bible. To read it, to hear it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to take it in. Commit yourself to daily time in his word. And listen, I realize this, that if you were living out there right now in lukewarm land, if motivation is one of your biggest problems in any spiritual endeavor right now, then I know it's not the easiest thing in the world to suddenly break into a good habit of feeding on God's word every day, especially when the enemy is doing all he can to keep you from doing it. But that's a choice that you're going to have to make if you're going to escape from where you are to get to where you want to go. God speaks to us through his word, and you must take time and make the effort to expose yourself to it daily. Now, God uses Haggai in particular to speak to his people, to stir up Zerubbabel and Joshua and the people so that they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And we can also read Zechariah chapter 1, a gracious invitation. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. If we will repent, God will be gracious to us. He delights in our new beginnings. And here's the deal. Without the word from these two prophets, most of the Jews there in Jerusalem probably thought they were doing okay. They were comfortable in their complacency. And it's easy to get comfortable in your complacency as long as you just compare yourself to others, and you can always find someone who's a little worse than you. But then you come to God's Word, and it exposes the thoughts and intentions of your heart, and it shows you the way of correction, where you need to adjust your thinking and your priorities and your behavior to please God. We all need to hear a word from God daily. The second key is a simple decision to get back at it or back to it. The more I walk this walk, the more I understand the power of simple choices, decisions that we make. And sometimes it's just that simple. We do the math, we consider our ways, we see where it's gotten us, and we make the right choice. Look at verse 2. After they heard a word from the Lord, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josedech arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. It's just that simple. It may have taken a little more time in real life than it reads here, but I think Ezra spells it out that way on purpose. They heard, they responded. They made the choice to arise and rebuild. It's like when Noah was called by God to build a huge boat in the desert when, from all indications, it had never rained up to that time. And Genesis 6 says, thus Noah did. That's obedience. That's hearing, responding, choosing to follow. Sometimes what it takes to rouse you out of the inertia of your complacency is a simple decision of your will. I'm tired of where I am, and I'm ready for a change. After 16 years staring at the rubble of a broken down temple, for them it was time. The prophets called the people to get to work, and they listened, and they made the decision to break out of the bondage of their past and to do something different. To be obedient to the Lord. No more procrastination, because really, you can't do something without starting. And it was time to start. And sometimes for all of us, we just need to do something. Again, often when we are discouraged and depressed, we get so self-focused that we can't think about serving anyone else. And that self-focus generates self-pity and self-justification for why we're not serving the Lord to begin with. But that kind of thinking is always counterproductive, and it tends to feed our despair. That's one of the reasons why one of the first things I tell people who come to me and they're struggling with some level of depression or whatever is to go serve someone else. Get your focus off of you. Do not look out for your own personal interests, Philippians 2, but for the interest of others. It's amazing what that will do to your psyche. So you make the simple decision to arise and build, to get up off your blessed assurance and do something. Thirdly, a commitment to persevere, even if it gets hard. Sometimes you have to make the commitment beforehand that you're going to stick it out, even if it gets tough. Because if you wait until you're in the middle of it to determine what your resolve is, well, it probably won't end well. So you commit to hang in there beforehand, and then you persevere. Now, as we saw last week, the enemy will not just roll over when we decide about a new beginning with the Lord. So no sooner had the people begun to rebuild again that Tattenai, the governor over the area, and his sidekick and their colleagues came and challenged them, there in verse 3, who gave you permission to do this? What are the names? From all indications, Tattenai was apparently a tattletale, and he was literally taking names here. Remember how they used to do that in school? They always took my name. I remember that part. And he reported to King Darius to make sure that the Jews were not plotting a rebellion against the king. But in this case, they did not demand that the work be stopped. until they got a word from the king. Rather, they permitted the people to continue building until such a word came back, which would be several months. And we see why in verse 5, because the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. That's big time inspiring. It's so important we can persevere because we know that God is watching. He knows where we are, and he will take care of us. He won't leave us hanging. So Tattenai sends this letter to Darius, which the passage quotes from verses 7 all the way down to the end of the chapter, and it reveals several interesting things. For one, it's surprisingly accurate. The letter we looked at last week in chapter 4 distorted the truth to make the Jews look worse than they were. This letter just states the facts. Also, the letter shows the Jews gave a strong testimony to Tattenai and his colleagues about God and his ways. They let them know, verse 11, that they were servants of the God of heaven and earth, that they give a history of Israel, that formerly they had worshipped at a temple that Solomon had built, but because of their sin, God had given the nation into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. But King Cyrus had issued a decree to the Jews to return and rebuild the temple, and he even gave them the materials of worship, the instruments of worship to take back with them. And it was clear that somewhere in all this, when the Jews made the choice to start building again, they also got the boldness to give a strong witness to God and to his faithfulness of his covenant. And that faith-inspired boldness was a key to their persevering to finish the task before them, which leads to the fourth key. And that is a faith in God to accomplish his will through you. Behind all these events and conversations, God was sovereignly at work. You can see his fingerprints all over it. Now, we saw that at the beginning when the Lord led Cyrus to allow the Jews to go back home. And we see it here when the governor allowed the work on the temple to continue, even while the inquiry was being sent back to Darius. As one commentator put it, in order to fulfill his purpose, God used and coordinated the preaching of the prophets, the work of the people, the work of the leaders, the determination of all the whole community, and the decisions even of pagan government officials. He was weaving all that together to accomplish his will. We'll see next week. The temple was completed 515 BC, a little over 70 years after its destruction. And of course, and they celebrated wildly, they rejoiced. And of course, we have hindsight, but they didn't have that. Had they been able to see the great joy brought by the completion of the temple, certainly they would have gone back to work sooner. Which begs the question, what is it that is keeping you from being obedient, from getting around to it? What are you putting off that God is leading in your life that in the end will be worth the effort? I've mentioned before, but there was a famous sermon preached decades ago called One More Night with the Frogs. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's about the 10 plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and the Egyptians to convince him to let the people go. And particularly it relates to the second plague, which was frogs. It's a funny story if you read it. God sent frogs that just took over everywhere. Exodus 8 describes it, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and onto your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. That's a whole lot of frogs. So there are frogs all over. And here's where it gets even funnier. The Egyptian magicians who were trying to prove that they had power too, they produce more frogs. So that there are frogs everywhere. And finally, Pharaoh had enough. He came to Moses and Aaron and said, hey, we don't want frogs anymore. Talk to your God and have them remove the frogs, and we'll let your people go and offer sacrifices to God. And Moses said, okay, sounds good. When would you like the frogs to go away? And Pharaoh gave one of the dumbest answers in the history of dumb answers. He said, tomorrow. That's what he said. So Moses said, okay, if that's the way you want it, the frogs will be gone tomorrow. one more night with the frogs. So here's the exhortation this morning. Don't hang out with the frogs one more night. Don't walk by that rubble again without doing something about it. Don't settle for unfinished business. Start where you are with what you've got and do what God is leading you to do today. Give him your all, because that's all he wants. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that your word and its truth would speak to us and challenge us, that we would get a word from you that gets us over the hump and motivates us beyond the status quo. I pray you would push us from our comfort zones and challenge us to be all that you call us to be, and make us uncomfortable enough that we can't settle any longer for walking past the rubble. Lord, I know you have great things for us when we obey. And I pray you would give us the courage, the boldness, the power to do just that. So do your will in our lives this week, but start that right now this morning as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.